Daniel chapter 5. So you go to work one day, and your boss says, James, come into my office. James, we've been watching you and evaluating your job performance. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. The writing is on the wall, James. If this doesn't improve, your days are numbered. Okay, pop quiz. Where do each of those little aphorisms come from? Daniel 5. Yeah, right there. The day is October 11, 539 BC. Daniel 5 tells the story of a party thrown by a Babylonian king named Belshazzar for 1,000 of his governors, his lords. And they drink a lot, and an orgy takes place. The wives are there, the concubines are there. And this orgy banquet includes an act of sacrilegiosity, drinking from the vessels that had previously been stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. And then there's the writing on the wall. Belshazzar, we think, is around 36 years old. As one commentator put it, Belshazzar was dissolute, he was idolatrous, he was immoral, he was impious, he was unworthy. He was the ruler who sat in the seat of royalty in Babylon the night it fell. Now, Babylon, in one way or another, has existed for about 2,000 years. But recently, under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar, it's become the empire of empires on the planet Earth, or at least in the Middle East. And that's the only world that they would have known about. By the end of this chapter, Babylon will be no more. And think about it. After centuries of existence, after decades of being the world power, it all comes crashing down in the night. Weighed in the balance and found wanting. The writing is on the wall. Your days are numbered. Now, I'm going to use a few words in the next few minutes, but I want you to get one simple point, and it is this. And we don't teach about this that much here. Maybe we should more. The point is this: sin always comes with consequences. Sin always comes with consequences. This is true on the macro level. It's true of nations and empires and multinational corporations and small businesses and politicians. But it's also true on the micro level, the personal level. Sin always comes with consequences. So Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, Moses says, be careful knowing this, your sins will find you out. Or Proverbs 29, verse 6, hear it. An evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. That's the principle that we're going to see in the latter half of chapter 5. Now, we are 10 weeks into this book of Daniel. We're enjoying this book. It's wonderful. Amen to that? Yeah, it's good. And thank you for saying that. What would I do if you said just remain silent? It would be problematic. But we're now in our second half of chapter 5, and we're going to look at these verses. And here's the outline we're going to use. We're going to see how Daniel has a reminder, Belshazzar in his arrogance, and then God's promise. So I'm going to leave you seated because we're going to kind of read and study and read and study and read and study. But follow me with me at verse 17 in chapter 5. Daniel has just been promised a purple robe and a gold chain and third position in the kingdom of Babylon if he can interpret the writing that was on the wall. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. He's talking to Belshazzar. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Now, Daniel is talking about the father of Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar is something like his great-great-grandfather. And Daniel is reminding Belshazzar of what had happened. And we studied this in chapter 4. And because of the greatness that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. You remember the story in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, who is kind of the architect of what's called the Babylonian Renaissance, he's the one who builds this into an empire. One day he's looking out over the kingdom and says, hey, I did this. This is great Babylon that I built. And at that moment, the wrath of God comes on him in the form of, we would call it a lack of mental health or boanthropy. He thinks he's a cow. And for seven times, we don't know if that's 7 months or 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 years, we're not told. But for seven times, he goes out to pasture, quite literally, and he eats grass. But there's that great word, until he recognizes that God is God. Well, what is going on in Daniel 5? Nebuchadnezzar reigned 43 years. And by the time we open up chapter 5, he's now been dead for 23 years. And between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, there have been four kings, and the real king is not even Belshazzar. The real king is Nabonidus. Nabonidus is an interesting guy. There are all kinds of turmoil and tumult in the kingdom, and a lot of murder and intrigue. It would make a great movie, I think. But Nabonidus is not a part of the royal line, and he marries either Nebuchadnezzar's widow, or perhaps one of Nebuchadnezzar's many daughters. He does that to get into the royal line. But he's a bit paranoid, and he should be, because all these other intervening kings have been murdered. So there's a lot of reason to look over your shoulder in this situation. But he flees Babylon and sets up an alternate capital about 50 miles away. And he lives, he's king 17 years. And for 14 of those 17 years, he never sees the royal city, the capital city. So he's in exile, really, from his own place. But he puts his son, Belshazzar, as number two in command. So Belshazzar is called the king of the city, but his dad is really the royal king. All right, that's the backdrop. Daniel, in the midst of this horrible scene, this orgy that includes desecrating some of the vessels, the goblets from the temple back in Jerusalem 70 years earlier that were stolen, Daniel reminds Belshazzar of what had happened to his great-great-grandfather. His grandfather was humbled. His grandfather comes to his senses. Look at that word in verse 21. He was fed grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until, that's the big word there, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind. And if you remember the end of chapter 4, there's this great aha moment in Nebuchadnezzar's life where he repents and it seems like he comes to know God. And maybe we'll see him in heaven and get all the details that we don't know in Daniel's book. We don't know, but it sure sounds good at the end. These two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5, taken together, I mean, we've slowed them way down, but taken together, they give us kind of a character study, easy for me to say. They give us a character study of the proud and the humble. Nebuchadnezzar is proud, and he repents, and he's restored. Belshazzar is proud. He doesn't repent, and God is utterly intolerant with him. It's a dramatic illustration of what James writes about in chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, let's go on. Look at verse 22. We're going to see Belshazzar's arrogance. Daniel says, and you, his son, or we could translate, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. Now that comes up over and again in chapter 5. It's really important. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. That's the charge. Daniel says, King Belshazzar, you are arrogant. Now, Babylon has been unraveling since the death of Nebuchadnezzar. There's a new monarch that is expanding his kingdom. His name, we call him Cyrus the Great. Then he would have been called Cyrus the Second. And every army that he encounters, he vanquishes. And the territory of Cyrus the Great, of the Persians, is growing, growing, growing. One of those areas that he vanquishes is the area of the Medes. And they're so important that for a time, the empire is called the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus the Great builds an empire that lasts 200 years until Alexander the Great comes and pretty much does the same thing 200 years later. But when we open up chapter 5, for between 2 and 4 months, the Persians and the Medes have been surrounding this great city, and no one's been able to come or go. Belshazzar and his people are inside this city. They are thought to be very safe. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. The city is a huge city. There are fields for the livestock. There are fields to grow crops. They have a water supply that's called the Euphrates River. And so they had everything they needed, and they think they're remarkably safe. And what they have really is a sense of false security. But for whatever reasons, Belshazzar throws this huge party that turns into an orgy. And look at the way that Daniel charges the king. There's about 6 specific charges. Look at verses 22 and 23. You've not humbled your heart. You're arrogant. You knew all this. By the way, church, sin is sin, but when we sin with the knowledge of God's will, the liability increases dramatically. There's a distinction made in the Old Testament between sins of ignorance and sins when the person knows exactly what they're doing. And Daniel is saying to the king here, you knew this. This shouldn't have surprised you. You knew about what happened to your father's 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 father. Verse 23, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Verse 23 again, you have desecrated these holy vessels. By the way, earlier in the chapter, at the moment of desecration is when the handwriting comes on the wall. Verse 23 again, you have praised the gods of gold and silver, and on down the list, idolatry. And lastly, you have not honored God. Sheer arrogance. Sheer pride. Salvador Dali, remember him, the surrealist, well known. His ego was about the size of the city that he lived in, which was New York. He said this at one point in his life, every morning when I awake, the greatest joy is mine, that of being Salvador Dali. Or the architect Frank Lloyd Wright. He said, early in my career, I had to choose between an honest arrogance and a hypocritical humility. I deliberately chose an honest arrogance. And he says, I've never been sorry. Belshazzar is like that. He is puffed up in his pride. He's enjoying the benefits of being king. And in his arrogance, he leads to the downfall of the kingdom that he did nothing to procure. He has one-upped even the sins of Nebuchadnezzar in taking the golden goblets in some act of religious mockery of the God who's in control of everything. Now, church, hear this. All sin is, in a sense, arrogant. And all sin insults its maker. All sin is rebellion against God. But Belshazzar's sin is more heinous because of his knowledge of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Sin committed with the benefit of knowledge is far more serious than sins of ignorance, as we've just said. Now, I don't know if you've think about it, but this chapter is highly relevant and practical for our lives in 2018. I mean, it'd be kind of easy for me to you know, tell you a lot more history, and we could say, oh, that's so interesting, and go home and think, what a great story. But this story is for us. Guess what? You might be tempted to think, well, as the Babylonians leave the scene and the Medo-Persians come on the scene, that God wants them not to be arrogant. But guess what? They, the Medes and the Persians, as far as we know, never read the book of Daniel. I mean, they didn't have it on, you know, Babylon.com or whatever it was. No, this book, as far as we can tell, was written for Jews who are going back to the land after the exile. These are Jews who have repeated this cycle of arrogance and suffering from God's wrath and then arrogance. And finally, because of their sin, they had to go into exile for 70 years. This story is for them and for us to warn them of our simple truth that we're looking at today, that sin always has consequences. You know, you and I can play the role of Belshazzar even as Christians. And we can think that because, well, we're saved by grace and the blood of Christ and all that stuff, well, God then must wink at my sin. I mean, I've been a part of our church for almost 39 years. And I want you to know, sadly, I've heard this in our church. Not often, but I've heard it. Where someone says something that is to this effect, not, of course, these words. Yes, Reed, I know, but God will forgive me. And the calculus is, my sin will be worth it. I like what Brian Chappell says in his commentary on this chapter. He says, there is no scripture that says God's children will never face earthly consequences despite rebelling against him. There is no scripture that says those in personal unrelenting rebellion need not worry because they have the complete assurance of God's abiding love. The Bible just doesn't teach that. No claims, Chappell says, could be further from the truth of scripture or of greater offense to God than pretending that sin doesn't really matter to him. And what we're seeing in this chapter is not only does sin matter to God, it matters to us. So look at that last paragraph. God's promise. Daniel says to the king, then from his presence and his hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Hey, you want to speak a little Aramaic? Let's try it. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Say it. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. We know Aramaic now. Yeah? It's good. Mene literally means numbered out. God has numbered the days of your kingdom. Tekel, weighed and wanting. To be weighed and to be found to be too light. It's a picture of a scale. You've been weighed and it's not even, doesn't work. Peres, divided, cast down. Would you look down at verse 30 in the chapter? What's it say? That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Wow. Probably so drunk he didn't even know what was happening. How did it happen? It's so simple. The Persians have been surrounding the city, so people aren't coming and going. And upstream, they dug a trench that diverted the whole Euphrates River, and they come into the city thigh deep. The city that was thought to be impregnable, they come under the walls, they take it without resistance. And so ends the empire of Babylonia, not with a bang, but with a whimper. By the way, a little tidbit. 200 years later, Alexander the Great dies in the same city. You know how he dies? There's two accounts. One is he's so drunk, he puts his head into a big bowl of wine and drowns in the wine. And the other one's a little less savory. He drowns in his own vomit because he's so drunk. And here's a guy who's taken over the known world, and he dies of his prize, the alcohol that he wanted to drink. Okay. Sin always comes with consequences. Always. Now, I don't know if I'm alone in this, but one of the thoughts that comes into my mind when I read about this party, I think, am I reading about the United States of America in 2018? I mean, all the elements of the party we seem to have as a nation. Pride, yes. You know, our military is stronger than all the other militaries combined. Have you ever heard that? Forgetfulness, yes. We have de-godded God. We insist that our public conversation take place without reference to God. Our laws are increasingly reflecting not some transcendent truth, but the preferences of those people who make them and write them. Idolatry, what you think. Manifested in our addiction to things, a materialistic perspective on everything, measured by consumption, the status of our wealth, the glitter of our gold, sexual indulgence, wow, like Belshazzar's party, any suggestion of sexual restraint is met by our culture with laughter at best, with derision at worst. Any sexual indulgence is thought to be good and right and to be protected by law. Wine, we are a nation of addicts, addicted to wine and booze and opioids. We're legalizing recreational drugs. So yeah, from a broad perspective, we could say this chapter is about the United States of America. And we could all go home and be really worried and depressed and forget about it. And I think all that's true. But what about you? What about us? Look at verse 27. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Does any one of us think that tekel is for Belshazzar and not for us? I mean, are we not all functional Belshazzars? And those charges, you have not humbled your heart. You've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You've praised the gods of silver and gold. Again, I don't know about you. I read those things. I think, boy, I think I'm reading about me. Now, one of the dangers, I'll find out if you're sleeping if you look up in this. One of the dangers of being a part of Santa Barbara Community Church is that we preach the gospel too much. What I mean by that is that we can hear the gospel so much that it will lead us into a state of slumber with regard to the sin in our lives. We can come to believe that, okay, I'm a sinner, and God's expertise, he got a PhD in forgiving sin. And so the situation works out quite nicely. I sin, God forgives, I sin, God forgives, I sin, and it's all really great. As Keira Knightley says, she's an atheist. She says, if only I wasn't an atheist, I could get away with anything. And then she mocks people like us. She says, those Christians, she says, you just have to ask forgiveness and then for forgiveness, and then you're forgiven. Charles Swindoll wrote a book on King David that I was wandering around in recently. And he said this. He said, we reap what we sow, forgiveness notwithstanding. If there is anything we have been duped into believing in our era of false teaching about grace, it is the thinking that if we simply confess our sins and claim God's forgiveness, then all the consequences that we've for what we've done will go away. And then he says, he did it, so you can take it up with him. He says, our problem is that we read 1 John 1:9 too much. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we think, oh, good, I confess and I get all this soap, this kind of forgiveness soap all over me, and life goes on and there's no consequences. Chuck Swindoll says, no. He says, we better start with Romans 6, where Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, the body that God bought, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, your arms, your legs, the members of your body. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves, all of you, to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Amen, indeed. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. What does that mean? It means that as I yield myself to God and die with Christ and am raised again to a new life, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, I can say no to what is called a besetting sin. So I got to be careful here. In this room, we've been in a lot of places that we wish we had not have been. And I want you to know, I want to affirm again the grace of God. Luke 15, the Father runs to you when you're ready to repent, no matter where you've been, even if it was this morning. That's true. And God loves you, and he loves you, and he loves you, and he wants to wrap his arms around you and take care of you. He is your heavenly Father, no matter what you've done. And, 8:45 you said, but, that was the wrong word. And, it just so happens that God has structured the universe that we will bear the consequences of the sins that we've been involved in. So I'll give you an example. King David. Did David have a good thing going with God? Yeah, they loved each other. And some of the most beautiful prayers ever written were written by David. And many of them, after his sin with Bathsheba, which included the murder of her husband. And when Nathan the prophet comes and confronts David, David repents. And the love between David and the father, you might say, is more personal to David after his sin than before. And that's the experience of some in this room where you have this crisis point in your life and you think, what am I doing? And you come into a depth of romance and relationship with the Father that you never experienced before. Praise God for that. But, I mean, and let's think about David's life. What happened? Did God forgive him? Absolutely. Read Psalm 51. But his life was never the same. The child dies. That's a consequence for his sin. David's family is an absolute mess. One of his sons, named Absalom, rebels against the father, chases David out of town, out of Jerusalem. Absalom puts a tent on top of the palace in Jerusalem and takes David's wives one and concubines one at a time into the tent and does with them in a tent what you do in a tent. I don't know what you do in a tent, but it's in the Bible. Publicly humiliating the king of Israel. David has a lot of kids from these wives and concubines. One of them is named Absalom. Another is Tamar. Another is Amnon. Amnon is a half-brother of Tamar. Amnon rapes Tamar. Absalom kills Amnon. The sword never departs from the house of David. It's a consequence of sin. Moses, he's supposed to speak to the rock. He strikes the rock. Was he forgiven? Absolutely. But he doesn't go into the promised land because of his sin. Jacob is a conniver. He's getting this and that and the other thing from his brother. Did God forgive him? Yes. He's one of the patriarchs. Were there consequences to the sin? Absolutely. He lives in exile for 2 decades because of his own sin. He has a fractured relation with his brother. He misses all that good time. Sin has consequences. It's built into the very fabric of the universe. It affects our lives. Chuck Swindoll says this. I had to give him credit because you would be mad at me if I said it. But he says, grace means that God, in forgiving you, does not kill you. And it's true. The wages of sin is death, and we deserve death. Grace means that God, in forgiving you, gives you the strength to endure the consequences. Grace frees us so that we can obey our Lord. It does not mean sin's consequences are automatically removed. So we're almost to the end of April. And since the first of the year, I've had 2 friends lose their job because of alcohol, booze. Christian friends, not a part of our church, but alcohol so mangled their lives that they lost their jobs. One of them was arrested for a DUI. And this guy loves Jesus. He knows his theology, and I've told him I care for him and love him, and other people have done that. So it's all over and done, right? Kind of. No. He's lost his job. He's facing legal issues. He's got fractured relations because of years of alcohol abuse. Sin has consequences. If you embezzle from your employer, there will be consequences. Will God forgive you? Yeah, he was. Last time I checked, he will. The cross covers the embezzlement rule. But you may be led away in handcuffs. You may spend some time in prison. David Pallison puts it like this. God builds reap what you sow into the inner workings of how he runs the universe. So if you smoke 3 packs of Camels a day for 50 years, and you repent and you say, Lord, I've been abusing my body. I shouldn't be doing this. Will God forgive you of that? Yes, he will. But you're going to have emphysema nevertheless. Paul says to the Galatian church, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now listen, it works both ways. It's really good news. For the one sows to his own flesh. And that, for Paul, is the moral component of our life. The fallen moral component of our life. The one sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But here's the other side. The one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. And then Paul says, he expands this, not just for this life. He says, so let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. This life counts not only for this life, but for the next. We're a part of a larger story. And how we behave now in the grace of God will have eternal ramifications. Now, I'm intrigued that this story is of a feast, of a banquet, and roughly 600 years later, 539 years later, our Lord likens the end of the age to a banquet. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable. He says, you know, it's like a banquet, and a lot of people were invited, and believe it or not, he says, some people said they were too busy to come. One guy's got to tend to his farm, another person has to tend to the family business. And then he says, but when the banquet started, some people came in and they had to throw one guy out because he didn't have the right clothes on. He wasn't prepared. What is the lesson for us? The lesson for us is that we come to God in faith and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and we look forward to a banquet. In the same gospel, Jesus is offering the Lord's Supper to his disciples. And he says, I'm not going to drink of this vine again until the big banquet. Church, we are looking forward to something big and wonderful and grand. We get into the banquet not by being good. We get into the banquet because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And then we are free to serve him. So I want to invite you to confess your sins, to repent. Maybe repent of the fact that you just keep repenting and you make plans to enjoy your sin. Prayer teams on the right and the left and in our prayer closet, and they will pray with you about these things or about other things. But on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he broke the bread, he poured the wine, my body given for you, the blood of the new covenant shed for you. Do you want to be a part of that banquet? We come to him in faith. Let's confess our sins. And those who are in Christ come and receive this great forgiveness.